Luke chapter 22 is where we are, primarily because it's after 21. And Wes went through the end of it last week, the end of like a three-week series on end times and what is to come and so on. But I wanted to draw our attention to the last section there because it obviously transitions into 22. It says, but take heed to yourselves. What does it mean to take heed? Like to watch, consider yourself really carefully, or like you're like looking forward where you're going, like, okay, where is this heading? Where are you heading, right? Type of thing. What's going on in your life? Where are you going? Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts become weighed down. Think about Hebrews where it says we want to cast off the sin that so easily ensnares, the weights that encumber us. Like, what is it that's going on in our lives that would cause us to not follow Jesus? Because the time is coming and is here now, like we've just talked about, where it's going to become more difficult. And so the things that distract us, and Jesus isn't talking to a bunch of bums. He's talking to his disciples when he says, it's like, you guys, watch out. And so it's like a word for the church, like, okay, take heed and watch, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and then the cares of this world, the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. So as we like begin to go into Luke chapter 22, let that be a reminder, like the Lord, there's like kind of a sobriety that comes when you hear the Lord Jesus speak like these words, take heed, be aware, know what's going on in your lives and what's going on around you, the family, all these things, because the world's going to do its thing, but there's a king who will stand against it. And so we're excited. We'll get into that as we move on. This brings us to Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread had drawn near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. This time period that is coming up, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a time period that the Jews had they'd celebrate. We'll get into what that looked like in a little bit. I'll give you some scriptures you guys can study to check it out. But it required preparation, right? But what we see here with Jesus, by this time in his ministry, things have become huge for him. And it was just about a week earlier that, if you guys remember, a week earlier in Luke, that Jesus rode in on a little, like, full of a colt thing, right? A little colt thing. And as he's riding in, what happens? Palm Sunday, everybody's laying down branches, putting out things, and saying, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, Jesus was coming. This was his time, right? This is when he was being presented to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, the one whom God had prepared from the foundations of the world. Like, here he is. And they blew it. They missed it, right? All this prophecy, everything that God had written, they missed it. So Jesus goes and he's presenting himself, and this chief priests and this, all those, they're like, hey, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop worshiping you. He's like, if they didn't, the rocks would. Like, this is the time to be worshiped. And he goes on, they were upset with him then. If you can remember, if you put all these together, John happens. And in John, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they realize, we got to kill this guy. Like, what is going on? This is diabolical, meaning like, this is evil. The stuff that's going on here is evil. They've come to a place where Jesus' popularity has become such that they feared the people. Like, man, what are we supposed to do now? How are we going to get rid of this guy without causing this huge uproar and riot that takes place? They didn't exactly know how. Well, in walks Judas, right? They celebrated, and this was a time when all the Jews would be in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. It was one of three ceremonies where all Jewish men were required to go back if they could. And just so Jerusalem just swells with people, right? We see God's sovereignty. We see his, what would you say, foresight, his wisdom in calling this. And so check it out. In the back of here, in the Old Testament, God sets all this stuff up, right? And then it all comes to fruition here in the New Testament. And so that's why we study these both. But all that had taken place, now it's happening, right? Here in Luke chapter 22. And what you get here in look at verse 3. It says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Kind of a crazy thing that takes place here, where Judas makes this decision. I have this, it's worth noting this, that this was not against Judas's will, meaning that when Satan entered in, there was something about Judas's mindset, something had happened to him that caused him to be so disenfranchised with the version of the Messiah that Jesus was presenting, that he kind of conjured up this nefarious plan that was motivated by greed, and we'll see that here in a second, and retribution, that is very possible. We're going to look into the life of Judas here in a moment and see like what exactly is going on in this guy's life and why are they doing this, presenting a plan to try to kill the Messiah. Like, how do you get to that spot? You remember in Isaiah it says, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. So we live in that time period right now. Man. But you see how they were glad and agreed to give him money. Verse 5, they were glad. What are they glad at? They finally have a chance to kill him. Like, what is going on? What is up with the hearts of people? In kicking against the King of Kings, it doesn't work. Check out Matthew 26. It gets you some light. And in case you were wondering, John chapter 13, 14, 15, I think 16, go into a place where it really expounds on this moment in time. Luke gives us a perspective. Matthew gives us another perspective. And then Mark obviously gives us another one. And so we get this robust picture when you look through all the Gospels as far as what this time period was like. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. He's washing their feet. Was that something that Judas looked at and thought, I'm not following a Messiah that washes feet? It was so backwards to him. And we'll see and kind of look at what does it mean to follow after Jesus? Do you have to give up some of your little pet things? The answer is yes, you do. Does it require some like adjustment to your life? You better believe it does. Are you ready for it though, right? Judas wasn't. And we'll see just a contrast between his disciples, like Peter, James, and John, the others, and then obviously Judas. But Matthew 26 sheds some light on his heart. Look at verse 14. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. He said, how much money will you give me if I give Jesus over to you? This is a guy that was motivated by greed. We'll get into that in a second. But a plan was being devised, right? A plan to kick against God. Psalm chapter 2 discusses this. The very beginning, it's kind of crying out, why do the nations rage? And why do the kings plot vain things? Like, what are you doing trying to fight against the King of the universe? Like, who are we as humans to think that we can even do such a thing, right? It says that God sits in heaven and he looks down at them and he laughs at them. You just have no idea because you've got this thing going on where Satan entered in. Like, what was Satan thinking? I don't know if you guys have ever considered this or thought of it. What was Satan thinking? Now, Satan thinks, right? He's like a thoughtful being in the sense that he's able to like make decisions somehow. Don't know how it all works, but he's able to make decisions. He's able to do something, right? He can think. But here's the thing we need to understand about him. Is he's not all wise, right? He's not all wise like our God is. He's not all knowing. He's not all powerful. And he steps into and he initiates perhaps even himself the end of him. His own demise will come at the crucifying and the raising again of Jesus Christ. Satan is like helping him. He doesn't think he is, but he is. And we see that God sits above all of that, doesn't he? Satan's doing his thing. Judas is doing his, the scribes, they're all doing their thing. And God sits above and he laughs at it. It's like, you guys don't have a clue what you're doing. Everything. We look at the world and you guys have heard this idea that everything is falling apart. That as God sits above, it's all falling into place exactly as he ordained, exactly as he desires it to be allowed. We as believers actually have to choose to believe that, right? We choose to believe it. We can look at it and think like, this is crazy. It's out of control. And it certainly does seem that way. But we choose to believe that like, this is exactly how God intended things to happen. That he's allowed things. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion, but he does allow things to happen. And so we grapple with those theological concepts, but we choose as believers to believe he's in control. He sits in heaven and he laughs. Okay. Now, Judas goes on, and we'll find eventually, and we'll get to that part of the story in the weeks to come, but there's a section in chapter 20, the very end of it, where it talks about how that stone, if you fall upon the stone, you'll be broken, but if the stone falls on you, you'll be ground into powder. And what you find here is a contrast between the disciples and Judas. The disciples fell on the rock and were broken in a good way, right? That's a good thing. They made a decision to fall. There's no decision making when the stone falls on you. Judas will be ground into powder. The chief priests and the scribes and so on, like they'll be ground into powder. They didn't make a decision, but here's the deal. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So like we choose to believe that, right? We choose to believe it and we walk forward in that knowledge and in that belief. Like you live differently because you believe that every knee will bow, hopefully, right? And maybe even this morning is a time where you can reconsider like, okay, that's some pretty serious truth. If that actually is true, that the whole of the world, all who's ever lived, will bow down at the name of Jesus, well, that means like we could probably walk bold, right? Like there's some power that's there. And maybe I can walk in that in a different way because I believe something. I choose to believe it, right? Based on some pretty good stuff that's right here. So a really quick view into Judas. This is something I'm going to read. It came from David Guzik's commentary. But it says, the name Iscariot, because we're thinking like, what is his motivation, right? What was he thinking he was going to do? What was he expecting of the Messiah? The name Iscariot means he was from Kinneroth. It was a city in southern Judea. This would make Judas the only Judean among the other disciples who were all Galileans. Now, Galileans were kind of like the rednecks. And the Judeans were kind of like the people who were more sophisticated or more like pure, you could say. Like they were from like the city or whatever. And, you know, they weren't the ones baling hay out in the country like or doing fish. Like Judas would have been kind of this prestigious, cool guy, potentially. That's what they're trying to say as they study the history, right? Some wonder if Judas resented the leadership of the Galilean fishermen among those disciples, thinking, though, that he had a pedigree and an ability to do something more than they did. That he actually was expecting the coming of a Messiah who's going to take down Rome. As it goes on, some others think that the name Iscariot is linked to the word Sicarius, which means assassin. It's connected to the Jewish zealots who carried out underground warfare against Roman occupiers. Was Judas a zealot? I don't know. It's possible. Actually, both of these can be true at the same time, right? He can be from Judea and he could have been this. What's his motivation? I don't know. We don't know. Like we're just kind of inserting like possibilities, right? But he comes to this place where he is so disenfranchised with who Jesus has become that he says, I got to take matters into my own hands. And he does something against the will of God, what we would call an evil plan. What do we know about Judas? He was a lover of money. John chapter 12 discusses this idea that he was the one who held onto the money bag, right? And what did he do with it? He stole from it. Like, what is he thinking, right? Another crazy thought. Jesus put him in charge of it. And so, like, what's that all about? I don't even know. That's another message for another time. But he was stealing from Jesus. Like, what is going on? He's so close to him. He's listening to Jesus tell parables about sacrifice and dying to yourself. And he's listening to all these different things, the Good Samaritan. And here Judas is in the background popping some coins out, going to go buy some bread later on for himself or whatever he was doing or buying his new sword or something. What was he thinking? He was a lover of money. And we know that those two things don't go together. You can't love money and you can't love the Lord. It doesn't work. And so something was going on. But this also is true, is that he was a follower of Jesus. But like up to a certain point, right? And then something happened. And when we look at Judas, we don't identify with Judas because he was the dude who betrayed Jesus. But when it comes down to this, like he was a lover of money who followed Jesus or whatever else. He was lots of other things. Thought he was like cool because of where he was from or something. Man, he was so close, but he was as far away as you can get. Right? How does that work? Consider for a second. Like how does it work where you can be so close to Jesus and yet betray him in the end, you know? I don't know exactly how that works. Some of you might have traveled down a path like that. There might be people in here now who, like we would call, are unsaved Christians. Like you're there, you're here, all the right actions, you say all the right words, but your heart is far from him. Because think about what Jesus said right in Matthew chapter 7. some people are hanging out talking with them, and they're like, hey, man, I cast out demons in your name. And I healed people, and I raised people from the dead. And Jesus says, depart from me. What does he say? I never knew you, right? What's he desire? What's his heart is to know us, right? That we would surrender and yield to him. And so in seeing this, you see Judas was so close to Jesus, right? We don't want to be this. So close, and yet he held on to some things that kept him from submitting and yielding himself to who Jesus was and who the Messiah was going to be, all those things. Like, I don't want to be that. Outwardly said the right things. Outwardly did the right things, but held on to something else. And this is something that I had found. It's kind of hard to hear, so hang in there. We must allow Jesus to set the rules. He is who he is, and we adjust to him, right? So sometimes this can be hard, but in our hearts, we want to do our own thing. We want to sit on the throne of our hearts. It's just not going to work, right? It just doesn't work. And we know that, right? I've experienced it to some degree, like it just doesn't work. So he is who he is, and we adjust to him. He does what he does, and we submit to it. There is no other way. He's the king of the universe. We must not forget that. He's a lot more. We'll get to it. We surrender our expectations. If he says to die, then we die. If he calls us to serve and be the lowest, then that's what we do. If he calls us to come and rest, then rest, right? The king of the universe is to be worshiped, loved, and he is to be also obeyed. And don't be a Judas. That can be hard. All these things go against my flesh. I want to do what I want to do, but it doesn't work in his economy. What Jesus is calling us to do is come to him. Now listen, though, because this is where it gets really crazy. He came to us first. Isn't that incredible? Like, we're actually reading a story about the God of the universe who became a man. And in this section, you guys, like in John chapter 13, what's he do? He washes the disciples' feet. Now, yes, he does what he does, and we submit. If he calls us to die, here I am, Lord. He tells you to jump, how high, right? That's Jesus. That's what we do. That's our response as his people. But we cannot ever forget, because this is what moves us. He came to us first, right? He condescended to come and be one of us, that he would redeem us. And we're going to look into the new covenant and what he's done. But don't ever forget that, because as much as this is true, we kind of hold those two things in tension. He's the king and we submit to him. You better believe that's true. But we cannot ever forget that he came to us first, and that it's his love that moves us, right? It's his care for us that he came and did this. That's what moves us. That's why we have Camp Indy, because Jesus is worthy to be worshiped and praised. And we want to tell people that God came and saved us, right? That's why we have a school with 300 some crazy kids in it. That's why we have a church. We gather together. Hopefully you're encouraged and built up into faith, and you go out and you do something about it for his glory. Like, that's kind of the whole point, right? Worship him and then get out and do something about it. We can't forget that he has come for us, right? He's so good. Let's move on. So look at verse 7. Then the day came of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we can eat. And he said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. And then you'll say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room that we can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Just so you know, like, that's normal. Like, that's what they would do. They would travel to a city, people would host them, and they would have the Passover. So Jesus is taking care of these preparations because they're getting ready to have this meal that's going to be life-changing. Starting in verse 14. So when they had found it just as he had said to them, they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples, the apostles, with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup afterward, after supper, and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. We'll pause there. The Passover was always known as the central redeeming part of the Old Testament, when God took his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Passover initiated that, right? It's kind of like what allowed them to leave. It was that final plague that was there in the land of Egypt where Pharaoh finally submitted his will to the King of Kings. And so then we celebrate it. Jesus is now remembered. Now these guys, keep in mind, right? Because these are actually real dudes that lived. They had grown up as Jewish boys. And the women that were with them grew up as Jewish people. I grew up as like a Darlington person, right? Who just lived in Darlington. That's just me. I'm not a Jewish person. I didn't grow up in the first century. And so like what Jesus said was crazy. Like what he just did was crazy. For 30 some years, these disciples, however old they were, every year they would have sat down at a table. It would have been prepared in a particular way. Exodus chapter 12 is the institution of that. We'll go look at it here in a second. They would have sat down and had all these things out, and then a person would have read something, which I'm going to read here in a second. For 30 some years, they would have said every year, this is what they heard, this is what they heard, this is what they heard. And now for the first time ever, they're hearing something totally different. Because Jesus is like, I couldn't wait to sit down with you guys. I just couldn't wait to explain to you like what's getting ready to happen. Because the whole of history of redemption is getting ready to have this big giant like exclamation point get put into it. And Jesus is anticipating it. He's read Exodus because he wrote it, right? He knows it. Go ahead and go to Exodus 12, but he knows it. He's been there. He was that rock that followed them, that provided water for them. Like Jesus was with them. The Father was with them. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the time we're reading about right now, this took place in Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to summarize lots of it. It's kind of 1 through 14 is the section that you'll look at for notes. You know, check it out. But God is now saying, you're going to adjust your calendar. By, like, you're going to redo your calendar. Imagine that, right? And as far as just adjusting to him, he says, this is when you're going to now begin your year. Okay, God, whatever you say. All right, we're going to orient our lives around the redemptive act of God, right? You can kind of look at it that way. Everything now is going to start and end with God's redemption in Jesus Christ. For us, that's like, yeah, you're born again. Everything started over, right? You're a new creation because of Jesus and what he's done. So we hang out right there in this. All this goes on. The important part, though, we have a lamb that is to be without blemish of the first year. It's to be slaughtered. They were living with it for a little while. They were going to eat it, and so on and so on. You get to verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, and you're going to eat with haste, because it's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn to the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, because I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so this day shall be to you, this is verse 14, a memorial. Like that's like, you could also say you'll remember, right? You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast in an everlasting ordinance. So they're doing it. You guys with me? Like they're holding the feast that God told them to hold. For hundreds of years, the Jews have been doing it. And finally, they come to this place where Jesus is like, oh, I couldn't wait to hang out with you guys tonight. I've got some stuff to tell you, you know? And so they're sitting down and exactly when did this take place? You can look at the other gospels and see like, when did he wash their feet? So on, so on, so on. Like, man, but this is some good stuff. So he stops and he says, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. No longer was Passover to commemorate God's redeeming out of Egypt. Jesus is like, guys, God's doing a new work. And we're going to get to it in Jeremiah 31. God talked about all this. Now, this is where this is what we remember now. And what's exciting and fun is this is the first Sunday of the month, and we get to take communion. And so we get to practice what we're reading today. Isn't that great? We're going to practice remembering what Jesus has done. We're gonna go through and just, you guys spend time with the Lord. You guys thank him for what he has done. Remember that he has saved you, right? Because this is his body. So check this out. I don't remember where this came from, but I didn't do it. When the bread was lifted up at Passover, right? So here they are, Passover. Jesus lifted up the bread. He broke it. And he said, this is my body. This is what they've heard for 30 years. The head of the meal said, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Everything eaten at the Passover meal had symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, though a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, did not symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. All of that in anticipation of what? This right here. And Jesus now changes it. Instead of saying, take this bread of affliction, anybody who's hungry, he says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Recalling, bringing back into your mind the work that Jesus has done. We'll get to it, right? We're traveling through the book of Luke, and in a couple chapters, he's going to be put on a cross, and the act of sacrifice will actually take place. But right now, he's instituting with his disciples, like, you guys, from now on, we got to remember this. Work it into your schedules, for crying out loud, to remember what Christ has done, right? We cannot ever forget it. And so he goes on. Everything that we read here, as you guys know, is all about Jesus. Do you guys remember when John the Baptist was on the scene? He sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth. John read Exodus chapter 12, right? John knew what was going on. There was undoubtedly a ministering of the Holy Spirit with him, but he sees Jesus and connects these two things, right? So I'm trying to connect some scripture for you guys to study, to like research, to check it all out. But Jesus is on the scene. John the Baptist sees Jesus, like, oh my gosh, Jesus, here he is. I couldn't wait to eat this with you guys because I got some crazy news for you. No longer you remember in Egypt. You're going to remember what I've done, right? And so we do that as a church. Like, we literally gather together every Sunday to remember Jesus, to worship him. And we're going to do it today. Now, for the sake of time, because there's not a ton left, if you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15, and then you skip a little bit and go to verse 22, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, highlight this in an incredible way. I probably should have just done this in two parts, but check it out on your own. Go home and read it with your person you love or something, and enjoy what this is. It's an expounding on what Christ has done. Where Hebrews will go on and say, like, hey, you used to think the blood of bulls and goats could do something? No, man, the blood of Christ is so much better. The promises that we have in Jesus are way better than what they had. What we have in Christ is incredible. No longer do we have to work. We just have to stay inside the blood of Christ. And guess what? It passes over, right? The wrath of God, we're not appointed for such a thing. It's been taken care of. It's done. The sacrifice is finished. And so now we just get to rest in Jesus. Literally, what they had to do? Stay in the house. You think of John 15, abide in me. Where else would you go, right? That's the only place of safety. As a believer in this day and age, like, we hide ourselves in Christ. Now listen, really quick. What in the world does that even mean? Like, to abide in Christ? Like, how do you practically abide in Christ? Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, right? Where Christ is. Where I'm making a decision to put my mind on Christ. I'm there. I believe in the work that he's done. He died on the cross. I believe that he's Lord, right? I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. It says you'll be saved. This is good news. If you haven't done that, like, this, today's a great day for that. But we remember what he's done. Remember, he was broken, so I don't have to be. He was broken, I don't have to be. He was pierced, so I don't have to be. He took the wrath of God on himself, so we don't have to. And we hide ourselves, right, in Jesus, in him. His blood covers us, and we're seen as righteous. You guys who are born again, you woke up today holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight because of what Jesus has done. How cool is that? Like, that's incredible. That should invigorate us to go do something about it, right? Like, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Now, we get to live this life. You guys get to interact with humans that are lost and broken, and we get to bring to them the one who was broken for them, right? You guys get to bring to them the one whose blood was shed for them, like personally, them, for you personally, because he knows you and he loves you. You see a contrast. The disciples submitted to that. Judas couldn't handle it. I'm going to do things my way. I want the Messiah to be like this. It doesn't work, you guys. You get ground into powder. But over here, man, the Lord breaks you. You guys know what it's like. When we were singing songs like "You're Worthy" and "Every Knee Will Bow," it just, you are filled with such an appreciation and a thankfulness for what Christ has done, because you recognize your own wretchedness, and yet he values you so highly and he loves you so much. And like the contrast, like the cross becomes so huge because I'm down, way down here. Like, oh, God becomes amazing. We choose to believe that. We choose to remember what he has done. The blood was spilled. Finally, here we go. Jeremiah chapter 31. You go to it, or like write references next to these scriptures. I'll read this and then we'll take communion. Jeremiah 31 says this, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming." We just read about them in scripture. "Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, by my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And how will this be made done? I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What did Jesus want? I want to know you. And it's like you see this new covenant, his body broken, his blood shed. For what? So that we can know him. You guys get that? Like, that's the gospel. And if you like want something else, like, that's a bummer. Because this is where it's at. What Christ has done and what he has done for us as people is astounding. And sometimes I think we're like, oh, what else is there? Is there anything else? Like, no, there's nothing else. Like, this is it right here. And so then I would maybe ask, like, God, would you make this so fresh in my mind that we would just be in awe of him? And so we get to practice today, right? That's exciting. God worked it out pretty cool, where let's sit here and take communion. So we do it personally, right? Where you guys interact with the Lord individually and thank him for what he's done. Like, your heart worships him. Oh, isn't that so fun? But then we also do it together as a church. And collectively, we remember what Christ has done. And we celebrate that together. Like, you guys are going to, you're sitting here in a church with other believers whom some you know really well, some you don't know. But like, we're together in this. And there's a unity here because of what Christ has done. And that's cool. Like, don't let that get lost on you. We're doing something really special together. And we're remembering what Jesus has done. So I will pray, and that will initiate the great transition of worship team and stuff. And then we'll take communion. And we'll just sit. So you guys enjoy it. Spend some time with the Lord. Enjoy that time with him. Thank him for what he's done. He was broken so we don't have to be. His blood was shed so I don't have to. Like, he's cleansed us. He has done the work. We get to rest and hide ourselves in Christ. Father, thank you for what you've done. We do want to just set this time aside for you, remembering what you've done. These are things that we know. But Lord, we want this to be real in us. And so however it is that you would work, however it is that you want to do something, Lord, we submit to you, we surrender, we yield to your work. Thank you for what you've done. You did something that we could have never done, God. You paid the price for our sin. You rose again that we could have life. We can know you. You, Lord Jesus, entered into the holiest of holies for us on our behalf. The veil was torn in two. We're yours. Thank you for what you've done, Lord. Come and be here with us as we just sit here and remember it. And thank you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.